Good morning. Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We'll be looking at verses 26 through 40 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. This is our final set of instructions from Paul on how congregational worship is supposed to be conducted. Remember, the Corinthian church had lots of problems, and they were plain to see on Sunday mornings at church. In chapter 11, we see that there's a huge respect problem. The women don't respect the men don't respect Christ, the rich don't respect the poor, and the poor are left out of fellowship meals. And everybody's trying to be number one. In chapter 12, we see that people have started ranking themselves by the perceived power in whatever spiritual gift that they have. In chapter 13, Paul reminds everyone that showing love to one another is the greatest act of service in the church, and no spiritual gift will be effective for building up the body without love and genuine affection for each other. Now here we are in chapter 14, where last week we saw that Paul believes the most effective way to build up the church and add to the numbers of people in the church is to have a clear message from God communicated for all to hear and be convicted by. Today in our final passage about congregational worship, Paul will give some very specific instructions for the Corinthian church, and we will pull some general instructions for our context as well. So let's pray, and then let's read our passage and get a closer look. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you for your word. Lord, we want to do worship well. We want to do it right. We want to have, intellectually stimulating worship, emotionally stimulating worship. And we want our spirits to be refreshed. And we want to hear from you, God. That's the most important thing. We want to hear from you. Please help us to hear from you in your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, starting in verse 26. What then shall we say, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or three at the most should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of the prophets, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. Okay, so here Paul is giving some parameters in which to work. We can kind of get a feel for what the Corinthian church services might have been like, or what Paul wanted them to be like. It probably wasn't as formal or organized as ours are here. It seems to me that they might have been quite a bit more extemporaneous, spontaneous than us. It sounds like nobody was scheduled necessarily for music each week like we do. It sounds like nobody was scheduled to preach. There was no sermon series. They didn't have traditions because they hadn't been around long enough to have them established. They didn't have liturgy. Everything was just sort of impromptu. And how many of you would be okay with that? How many of you would be driven nuts by not having anything planned? You know, that's sort of, some people would love that and other people would not like that. Jack, one of our members here, he has done some research in this area. And what he thinks is that this church was probably only about 25 people. It was probably a church that was small enough that the behavior of one or two people could affect the whole church. And if a church has 100 or more people, the behavior of one person probably won't rock the boat too much. Also, when a church is small, there's really very little planning that needs to take place. In the history of this church, there was probably a time when nothing needed to be scheduled. You've probably been to church services where just calling out a song to sing was okay. Nobody needed it to be scheduled or planned so carefully. If someone wanted to get up and speak, it didn't bother anyone. But when a church is bigger, you just can't do that. Jack once illustrated that by saying that, you know, if you're having three people over for dinner, you can just sort of look in the food pantry, in the pantry at your house last minute and throw something together, and it'll be nice enough. But if you're having a dinner party for 50 people, well, you need to plan that meal out far in advance and get things set up the day before. It's the same with churches. When you're a small church, impromptu worship is welcomed and appreciated, but in a large church, it'll just look unplanned and unpolished. Even the most spontaneous person there will agree that it wasn't done well. For the Corinthian church, there were lots of people with gifts like tongues and prophecy, and they all wanted to be heard. And that's a huge problem. Wanting or demanding to be heard is not the spirit of what should happen in church. Wanting to hear from God should be the goal of all worshipers, and not the desire to be heard by all the other people in the congregation. In Corinth, the people who either spoke in tongues or prophesied wanted to be heard more than they wanted to hear from God, and that's not very Christ-centered. So what does repentance look like for them? Well, just being quiet. Remember, discipleship and Christian growth and maturity comes in small doses. What if you were suddenly called to be the pastor of this church? The people here are depending on you to tell them everything they need to know about being a Christian. Your temptation will be to make sure that you tell them everything you know about Jesus the first time you get into the pulpit. It'll be the longest sermon ever preached. It may have some really good content, but it'll be disjointed and hard to follow. My first Sunday teaching Sunday school as a youth director in Tulsa in 1998 was just like that. I taught them everything I knew on the first Sunday. It didn't take very much time to do that, actually. The second Sunday, though, I had no idea what I was going to talk about. Mature believers know a lot and can share a lot. How much should be shared each week? One morsel, really, just one morsel. The food of Christ is rich and can be digested just one bite at a time. If every mature believer in here and got up and told you everything they knew about Christ in 1 week, we'd be here all day, and you'd probably leave with a stomachache. So Paul here is describing small doses, and I think this rule of two or three people is probably just a concession. I think he'd be fine with just one person doing the teaching each week. When he says only two or three speaking in tongues, and there must be an interpreter, remember what happens when a message in tongues gets interpreted. It becomes a prophecy. So the Corinthians were actually, I think, being subjected to at most six messages from Christ each week. Two or three in a tongue that gets interpreted, which is a prophecy, and then two or three prophets getting up and speaking. And that's Paul's rule. No more than six sermons each week. Well, that's a lot to digest. Could you imagine what they were getting? How many people were speaking? Were they getting, if there were 25 people in church, were they getting 25 messages a week? Ouch. I hope their messages were shorter than mine. Because remember, afterward, they'd open up the floor for discussion about the veracity of each message. Excuse me. The Corinthians had a huge problem of people getting up and giving messages that also didn't necessarily come from Christ. Some people were even claiming that their prophecies, which contained curses upon Christ, were from Christ. So they needed to do a lot of discernment, this church. They needed to do a lot of discernment before they put their stamp of approval on a message that somebody gave. And hopefully the false prophets either repented or left the church because the discernment of the mature believers was there convicting them. It's a good idea to talk about the sermon after it's over. I hope my sermons inspire at least a little conversation. Last week, there was a very good little conversation on the couches outside here about my sermon. I enjoyed hearing everyone's ideas, and I appreciate the one who asked the question that got the whole thing going. That particular man, his spiritual gift is asking good questions, I think. During the Middle Ages, the church community resembled a sort of a university. In fact, old European universities often come from cloisters and monasteries. It's a place of order and learning. The wise and mature sit and discuss questions with humble disciples who grow up to become wise sages themselves. Work and service are done right beside academic learning and in the same place. The garden, the kitchen, the classroom, and the sanctuary are all places where discipleship takes place. It's a beautiful thing when it's done well. The back and forth of a teacher and learner who are also working together, doing labor together, it produces strong disciples. It would be a good thing if If our church could discuss Sunday school lessons, sermons, and other things that you've read together while you're doing labor here at church. A lot of maturity and a lot of discipleship will happen that way. All right, let's look at the next few verses and let me offend you if I can. Verse 34. Women should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Now, these commands here are pretty harsh. And it's odd. They're oddly placed. They're oddly included. Because it's what you find when you read the New Testament, in fact, when you read the Old Testament too, is that the Bible puts women on a trajectory of equality or of greater standing. But yet these verses don't. And these verses are disputed, just so you know. Some people don't think Paul wrote them. I'm not sure if I would go that far. But whatever it is, it doesn't line up either with chapter 11. You see, in chapter 11, Paul says women should have their heads covered while they're praying or prophesying. Well, if they're supposed to just be quiet, How are they supposed to pray or prophesy with their heads covered in church if they're not even supposed to be speaking in church? It's a kind of a strange thing. This passage, actually, I think if you take these verses out, it flows much better. Sort of the subject doesn't get changed. So what you have here is a very odd couple of verses. And scholars, when they've looked at these verses closely, and they look at them in all the manuscripts, they find some very interesting things about them. These verses are a textual variant. And if you don't know what that means, is all the Bible wasn't just compiled one day. All these letters were copied and sent around to different churches and different libraries and different even sort of early monasteries. And you find copies of 1 Corinthians everywhere. And that's true of every book in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. And when you start looking at all the manuscripts, sometimes you'll see differences, very small differences, but you'll see some differences. The most common variant you'll find in New Testament passages is a place where Paul will say something like Jesus Christ, your Lord, and in this other manuscript that they've dug up, it'll say Jesus Christ, our Lord, not your Lord, but our Lord. And in Greek, that is a very small difference. In English, it's just really one letter difference. And in Greek, it's about as minor or even more minor of a difference than that. So you can see how that kind of a mistake could be made when copying. The biggest textual variants in the New Testament are the ending on the book of Mark, and we'll talk about that a little bit later, and also John chapter 8. And John chapter 8 is the story of the woman caught in adultery, where Jesus says, he that hath no sin, let him cast the first stone. Not all copies of the Gospel of John have that. In fact, the earliest ones don't have that. So coming back to this passage, what's the variant on this passage? It's not that some copies of 1 Corinthians have this and some don't. They all have it. They've never found a copy of 1 Corinthians that doesn't have this, which means that these verses, if they were added later, were added to the original before it was copied and proliferated, which means that either the church, somebody at the church in Corinth added it, or Paul himself added it somewhere. But the interesting thing about the variant here, so what's the variant? What's the real variant? The variant is where they're placed. Sometimes they're verses 34 and 35, and sometimes they're the last two verses in the passage. And sometimes they're in the margin. And that causes scholars to say, I don't think these were original. But if they weren't original, they were very early on, very early on. And if they're not a variant, if some manuscripts and other manuscripts didn't have them, well, maybe we can make a case to kick them out. But if every single copy of 1 Corinthians we have has these two verses, well, we can't kick them out. We can't kick them out. And it's dangerous to kick verses out of the Bible. You don't need to make a practice of it, okay? There are probably only three or four people in this church who've ever taken Greek, who have theology degrees and taken Greek. And even those three or four people, they wouldn't dare. I know I wouldn't, and Mike probably wouldn't, and Jack wouldn't, and I don't know who else wouldn't kick these verses out. So if we wouldn't kick them out, then you shouldn't kick them out either. So nobody's going to kick these verses out. And I don't want to make any kind of a regular practice of debating or talking about what verses need to be kicked out of the Bible. That's a very dangerous thing to do. But the fact that there's controversy around it means that we shouldn't make it the centerpiece of our doctrine. The fact that it's in the Bible and not coming out of the Bible means we must apply it somehow. So we can't kick it out because we're certainly not qualified to say that it is or isn't part of the original. And if we're going to keep it in, then that means we need to apply it somehow. So everything that's in the Word of God, we need to find a way to apply. So how do we apply this? How do we apply this without being too harsh, without making it the centerpiece of our doctrine? All right, so this is what I would say. Let me talk back about the end of Mark chapter 16. If you look at Mark chapter 16 in your Bible, unless it's an older King James Version, there will probably be a bracketed sentence somewhere in there that says, the earliest copies of the book of Mark don't have the rest of this chapter. And what that means is, if we take the shorter ending as the original ending that Mark intended, there's a real problem with the ending of the book of Mark. There's no resurrection appearance. The resurrection is known. Angels tell the women that Jesus has resurrected. But we don't see Jesus. What we have is the women run away excited and scared, and they're going to go tell everybody that Jesus has resurrected. And that's the end of the story. Well, that's a problem. It's not a problem if you're Mark and you didn't intend for those verses to be. If you were Mark and you intended that to be the end of the book, then it's not a problem for you. But if you're somebody who's wanting to make sure that you prove the resurrection is in every single gospel, that's a problem. So it looks like somebody probably ended or added to the ending of the book of Mark with largely some things that happened in Matthew and Luke, I guess, but also added a few other things themselves. And in that ending, the long ending, they call it the long ending to Mark, there's a very strange little section where it says that the believers are going to go out and they're going to preach the gospel and they're going to handle poisonous snakes and it won't hurt them. They won't get killed by poison or poisonous snakes, anything. Nothing can stop them. Well, there are people who make that the centerpiece of their church life. And I don't know if you've ever heard of churches that are snake-handling churches. They're big up in Appalachia, I guess. And actually, I think there are a few in Oklahoma where I'm from, too. And so in church, after they've worshipped and preached and prayed and everything, they pull out the rattlesnakes, and they handle rattlesnakes. And it's sort of this test of faithfulness. If you're a good, faithful Christian, if you're a bold Christian, if you're somebody who's living inside the will of God, then those snakes can bite you and it won't kill you. And people have been killed. And we're not going to do that here, all right? That passage is a textual variant. We're not going to make it the centerpiece of any doctrine of ours. We're not going to pull out the snakes anytime, so please be comforted with that. We're not going to do that. And so when it comes back to this passage, what does it mean for us here? If we're going to take this and we're going to live by it, but not make it the centerpiece of any doctrine, how are we going to do that? All right. Well, let me just say this. Paul teaches submission for everyone, male and female. So there's a humility in Christianity that shouldn't be ignored by either gender. And that humility is not a humiliation that you should despise. Any Christian should be willing to be quiet and step aside to let someone else speak. Verse 30 in this passage proves that. Everybody should be willing to be silent. Paul teaches us to have orderly worship, and interrupting someone who is rightly proclaiming the truth of the gospel is always wrong. Don't speak out of turn. Don't let the gospel proclamation become chaotic. If you can imagine, this is kind of what I imagine the Corinthian church services were becoming like. They were becoming sort of like a White House press briefing, where every question really is not really a question; it's an accusation, and everybody's just battling to be heard. Nobody cares about what the answer is. They really just want to get their their gotcha question out there. And I think that that's kind of what's happening here in the Corinthian church. Everybody's just sort of trying to seem smarter or wiser or more knowledgeable about than the other people about something. And instead of everyone actively learning, which they should be, they were just trying to one-up each other. So be willing to learn from anyone who is wiser than you, regardless of gender. And yes, it's also true that husbands have a God-given pastoral role in the home. Wives, don't rob your husband of that. Most wives really, it's not that they want to teach their husband. They wish that their husbands would take on a greater spiritual leadership in the home. So be sure to give him chances to exercise that. Ask questions to him before you ask the pastor. Maybe that will push him to do a little extra biblical research on his own. And husbands, I think that you should rise to that occasion. God wants you to lead, so lead. God wants you to understand biblical truth, so try to understand. Don't slough off your wife's questions if she has any. And wives, be sure to toss out a few questions from time to time just to make conversation. Husbands, if you don't know the answer, tell her you'll have to think about it. Tell her you'll have to think about it. Don't just slough it off. And then go and pray and ask the Holy Spirit to teach you. And then try to find the answer yourself. Get into your Bible, get into a Bible dictionary. Even Google can be a great help. And if you still can't figure it out, then ask me. Ask me. I'll be happy to help you out. And I won't tell your wife that you asked me. And if I don't know the answer, well, then I'll ask Susie, my wife. She has more Bible education than I do anyway. She'll tell me, and then I'll tell you, and then you can tell your wife. And then she'll call Susie to confirm the answer after that, which will be spot on because it came from her in the first place. But certainly let Bible questions come up around the dinner table. Let it be on your mind. Let it be in your mouth all the time. It's better than talking about soap operas or workplace drama. In 2018 American culture, I don't think it's disgraceful for a woman to speak in any forum. So a woman probably won't be judged just for speaking. However, disgraceful speech is disgraceful no matter whose mouth it comes out of, but graceful speech is welcome anywhere. A woman's speech probably needs to be more gracious than a man's in our culture, but that's not hard for most women to accomplish anyway. Okay? So I hope that that is a way to sort of not make those verses a centerpiece of our doctrine. I want to hear from anybody, no matter how wise they are. I want to hear from anybody, but I'm not just going to take everybody's word for it either. And I want everybody to be learning from each other. But I want wives to let their husbands get the first crack at something that's puzzling to them. All right, let's move on. In verse 36, "Or did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it has reached? If anyone thinks they are a prophet or otherwise gifted by the Spirit, let them acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. But if anyone ignores this, they will themselves be ignored." So these three verses are funny to me. They're Paul's sass to the arrogant people in the church. They have believed for so long that they are superior even to Paul. They are superior to other Christians. Their gifting gives them the right to be heard above other people. Nobody has the right to tell them to cease their prophecy. Nobody has the right to scrutinize their messages. So when Paul gives them these instructions, he assumes that they should be fine with them, unless they really do think that the word of God originated with them, which of course they don't. Paul has a way of humbling the proud. Paul himself is never proud. He has all the ingredients it takes to make someone proud. He had a very dramatic conversion experience. He saw Christ face to face. He was given a very special ministry from Christ himself. He has suffered for Christ, possibly more than any other Christian at this point. He has written scripture. He has taken the gospel to places it has never been. He has more gospel ambition than anyone else among the apostles, yet he has more humility. Why? Remember, he has repented of more than anyone else too. He persecuted the church to the point that Jesus took it personally. He was given a huge ministry, but how did Jesus describe that ministry? He said of Paul, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." And sure, he's written scripture, But his epistles were only written because some of the churches he founded were in danger of complete moral failure or complete apostasy. So Paul knows that even though he has reason to boast, he dare not. And you, my friend, saved by the power of Christ, gifted by the Holy Spirit, have reason to boast in your identity as a child of God. But we don't. But don't we all know what it took to forgive us? That should make us humble. For you to be forgiven, for me to be forgiven, Christ had to shed his blood for us. That's how bad we are. We are saved, no doubt, but we surely didn't save ourselves. And look what it took to save us. And that should humble all of us. Verse 39. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. And that last verse is the key to understanding the last four chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians, the last four that we've been looking at. Everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. We have a worship service here every Sunday morning. Order of service isn't written in stone, but we do pretty much the same thing every week. When we change some part, it's notice. If we change something in the future, my pledge is that we will only change something to put Christ more at the center of what we do here. I firmly believe that Christ is at the center of all our worship here. But if the Spirit moves in us to change something, to place Jesus more in the center, well, we'll change it. We'll change things to make more of Christ, not less. We'll change things to make our message of salvation in Jesus Christ even clearer. We'll change things to diminish our own glory and never let ourselves overshadow the Lord. We'll make things more dignified, more orderly, smoother, and create a place where you can come, forget about the things of the world, and focus solely on the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's doing in your life. We'll remove distraction, both for the longtime worshiper and for the newcomer. We'll not deny any spiritual gift, but we'll demand that everything be done to make much of Jesus and make little of ourselves. And I expect everyone here to be okay with that. I expect you to show up every week in eager expectation that you'll hear from God. I expect you to show up each week knowing that you need to hear from God. I expect you to show up with proper humility and respect for one another. I expect you to show up with the heart of a worshiper. I expect you to show up with the curious mind of a disciple. I expect you to show up with the hands of a slave ready to work. I expect you to show up each week, eager to build up your brothers and sisters in Christ. And last of all, I expect you to show up. Congregational worship only happens when the congregation is here. You are missed when you aren't here. Your absence means there are fewer voices to praise God. Your absence means there's less love to go around. Your absence means that there are fewer hands to serve. Your absence means that there are fewer questions to be asked and answered. Your absence means that a necessary pillar of our church has been removed and we're just a little bit more unstable without you. Your absence means some necessary part of our mission and vision in the town of Gardner isn't going to get done. You may dismiss your own importance here, but I don't. Christ wants you and I need you, just like we all need each other and each other's love, each other's encouragement, each other's gifting. This section of 1 Corinthians has been about what happens when the church gathers. So let's gather together every week, every single one of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word. Help us to live up to it. Help us to be faithful to your word. Help us be discerning about every message that comes from the pulpit. Help us to gather together and eagerly gather together every single week, looking forward to seeing each other's faces. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.